Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you, and good to be seen by those who are on worshiping with us online. Today, we're going to be back in 1 Peter. We have today and next week, and we'll finish up this study that we've been in for some time now. And so if you have your Bible with you today, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 19. First Peter 4, beginning in verse 12, hear God's word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Would you pray with me before we look at this passage? Father, we're so grateful that You have revealed Yourself and Your will for us in the pages of the Bible here. We're so thankful that we're not left to guess what You want for us. Well, Lord, You have spoken very clearly. And You've preserved these truths for us down through the ages. So, Lord, as we look at this passage today, we pray that the Holy Spirit would indeed enlighten us, give us understanding, would open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we might just understand these wonderful truths here, and Lord, You would apply these to our lives so that we would be doers of the Word and not hearers only. So, Father, may the words of my mouth now and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to You. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. When was the last time you were surprised by something? Perhaps you were surprised by a visit from a relative or a close friend and you didn't know they would be coming. Perhaps you were surprised at the mailbox by a bill that you got and didn't know it was coming. And, you know, life is full of surprises. And some of them are pleasant. And then, of course, some of them are not so pleasant. All of us could do without surprises when you go to a doctor for a well checkup and you find out there's something terribly wrong with your health. A surprise is simply an emotional response to some unexpected event or occurrence in your life. And there are all sorts of surprises there. And I think for the most part, we really don't like surprises, do we? I mean, I think we'd much rather have our life sort of planned out so that we know what's coming up and we feel like we're in charge of our lives. When these unexpected things happen and surprises come, we feel out of control. I can't help but think of what happened years ago when we went to a war in Iraq after 9/11. And you remember there were National Guards that were being called up, and we saw images of young mothers that were kissing their children goodbye, and they were going off to war because they were part of the National Guard. When they signed up for the National Guard, I'm sure they never thought for a moment that they would be going to war. They simply saw this as a means of supplementing their income. It was an easy way to get a little additional income and provide for their family. But then, all of a sudden, this war comes on, and they're saying goodbye to their children, not knowing if or when they would see their family again. Those type of surprises we can do without, can't we? And so I want to ask you this question. When you signed up to be a Christian, what were your expectations? What were your expectations? Did you expect that since you'd simply be smooth sailing for you, because now God was on your side? He was going to go before you and He was going to just kind of solve all your problems. He was going to bless you financially. He was going to bless your work. He was going to just give you the best relationships. And so life would be pretty easy because now the Creator God is on your side. Sadly, I think a lot of people have that notion, that expectation, that if they become a Christian, then things would just sort of smooth out. And life will be pretty calm and uneventful and so forth. And unfortunately, that doesn't happen, does it? And so what happens, these folks, with these unrealistic expectations, basically trials come into their life, difficulties, hardships they face, and they're just really disappointed with God. And they can't understand why in the world God would allow them to go through such difficult times. And of course, you know what happens sometimes. Sometimes they just chunk the faith. They're like in the parable of the soil in Matthew 13. A seed that fell on the rocky soil, and then the persecution comes, and they wither away. There's no root there. They just give up on the faith. And there are folks like that today. They just sort of give up on the faith. They have these unrealistic expectations, and I think a lot of people today in our society have unrealistic expectations. But if you look at Scripture, I think it's interesting to see basically what these expectations are, what they should be. And as we look at what Peter is doing here, Peter is really addressing folks who are being tempted to, well, respond inappropriately to these trials that are going on in their lives. They are suffering persecution. We've talked about that quite a bit as we've gone through Peter. They are suffering. Suffering can take a persecution can take different forms. It can be physical in nature. It can be verbal, where you're being maligned and slandered and so forth. It can take different forms. Social ostracism. And these believers are struggling, and so Peter is writing to them to encourage them and to give them some direction in terms of how they're to respond to these hardships that they're going through. So he's given, in this passage here, we're looking at the response to the suffering. And in verse 12, we see what the wrong response is. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." He says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. In fact, the way the Greek is laid out here, in the Greek, it could be translated, stop being surprised. The implication is they are surprised, and Peter says, stop it. Quit being surprised at this. And he goes on to say, this is not some strange thing that were happening to you. I mean, you're acting like this is so unusual that you're going through this. But it's really not. It really isn't. Look at what Scripture tells us. John 15, Jesus said this, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And then we're told in Philippians 1, Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And then you go to Peter, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Those are promises. That's what God tells us we can expect. So the question is, why do we expect things to be smooth sailing and a primrose path and so forth? Why do we expect that? And so he's saying, don't be surprised when these hardships come your way because you're following after me. Don't be surprised. Expect that. We need to understand that Christianity is really countercultural. We need to understand that as we follow after Christ, we're swimming upstream against the current of the world. Our values, our priorities are different. The world thinks we're crazy, and the world's going to let us know that. I've often said persecution is the world's reward for godly living. And so we shouldn't be surprised at this. Now, I realize, too, even in talking about this again, we've talked about suffering a lot. And we live in a culture where we're not really being persecuted that much at this point. I think it will come more and more as we see the culture sort of spinning downward a little bit. But I think, too, it's an opportunity for us to look inward and to really assess where we are spiritually. I think it's an opportunity for us to ask the question, am I following Christ so closely that people see Jesus in me and they hate what they see? Am I being salt in this world? Am I being light and salt? Does the world see something different in me? And we need to ask ourselves those questions. Well, what is the right response? Well, he says in verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. Now, I think it's interesting that he talks about the sufferings of Christ. He says, you share in the sufferings of Christ. In other words, they're not your own. When you're being persecuted, it's not your own suffering. It's the sufferings of Christ. You're joined with Him. Paul talked about this in Philippians 3. He said this, I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. That was an honor for Paul to be suffering for Christ. There are scriptures like in 2 Corinthians where it says, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And then in Colossians, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I say, when a Christian is persecuted, it's not because they are so righteous and so forth. It's because of Jesus in them. Because the world sees Jesus in them, and the world doesn't like what they see. And so as the world persecutes you, they're really persecuting Jesus. We tend to think of the sufferings of Christ as simply what happened during that Passion Week, the week where He was beaten and then hung on the cross and so forth. But the sufferings of Christ are far more extensive than that. The suffering really began at Bethlehem, the cradle, when He became man and lived in this broken, sinful world. But the sufferings of Christ continue on even today through His body, the Church of Jesus Christ. Our sufferings are different, in a sense, from Christ. They're not a big word, expiatory. They don't atone for sin in any way. But nevertheless, we suffer because we name the name of Christ, because of who we are. And therefore, Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice to the degree that you share in these sufferings, rejoice. Think of what happened in Acts 5, the apostles. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them in order them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. And look what happened. So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Isn't that amazing? Here they were with bloodied backs, wounds on their backs, and they are filled with joy simply because they knew that it was the sufferings of Christ. They were identified with Him in His sufferings. I know rejoicing may seem to be a little over the top, and you might expect them to say something like, just keep on enduring, keep on persevering, and this and that. But He says, no, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. Well, why that response? Well, look at what He says here. So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. There's an expectation of glory. In fact, I like the way the NIV says this. You may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. The glory of Christ is going to be revealed when He returns. This one who was humble and meek and so forth, he and who was crucified and raised from the dead, one day He's coming back in glory. All the perfections of deity just glowing through Him, sort of like the Mount of Transfiguration. And when He comes back in glory, guess what happens? We get to share in His glory. Colossians says this, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. We get to share in that. Look at what Paul writes in Romans 8. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. Get that condition there. If we indeed suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is from a man who suffered greatly, who was always being stoned or thrown in prison and beaten and left for dead and so forth. He says, listen, all of this is nothing compared to what will be mine when Christ returns in glory. I will be glorified with Him, and I would give it all for anything. I'd suffer much more in order to experience that. That's the hope of the believer. That's the hope of the believer. We suffer with Christ now. We identify with Him. We identify with Him in His suffering so that we will also share in His glory. And it is that hope that fills us with joy and expectation. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Weight of Glory, his book, if we consider the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, like an ignorant child who wants to go and make him mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And I think that's true of us. So often we're so focused on the immediate, the temporal, what we're experiencing now. And we lose sight of the hope that is ours, that living hope that Peter talks about in the first chapter. This holiday at the sea, the glory that will be ours. That should be something that really, again, fills our hearts with joy. But secondly, there's the second reason we're rejoicing, and it says we are blessed. Look at what he says in verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you're reviled, if you're persecuted because you name the name of Jesus, it says you are blessed. It doesn't say you will be blessed, but he says you are blessed right then, right there. You are blessed. And I was thinking of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes there. You remember all the blesseds? Blessed are those who have been persecuted. He didn't say blessed will be, but blessed are. And some translate that, happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in this same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We rejoice because, well, we're happy. And it says here, because the Spirit of glory, this is the Holy Spirit, defined in this way as one who brings glory, gives glory, leads us to glory, and the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. The fact that you are suffering for the name of Christ shows that the Spirit of Christ really does rest upon you. The Spirit of God is working in and through you. That is our confidence. And this one who is working in us, who is the down payment of our inheritance, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1. He is the one that will bring us to glory. Again, we are blessed. We tend not to think of blessings in that way. We tend to think, you know, we pray, God bless so-and-so and so-and-so, and what we're praying, God, make their lives more comfortable, take away the pain and this and that. And that's how we think of blessings typically. We don't typically think of someone who's suffering for their faith as being blessed. We don't think of the believers over in Afghanistan who are suffering as being blessed. But that is in fact what he's saying here. That these folks who are suffering for Christ are blessed. And they have this eternal inheritance. So, in summary, what he says here is this. Rather, when hardships come, difficulties, when people turn against you because of your faith, he says, don't whine, don't complain, don't do this and that, don't start asking, why me, God? Instead, what he's saying is, thank you for the privilege of suffering for you, the privilege. I just reflect back to church history class in seminary, and remember it in the first century and so forth, there were so many Christians who were so eager to go to their death for Christ. They wanted to. They saw that as a great privilege. They wanted to suffer for Christ. I think in our day and time, unfortunately, we will probably do anything we can to avoid suffering. But I think, unfortunately, a lot of times what we will do is not follow Jesus too closely unless the world identify us with Him and they turn against us. We need to be careful about that. Well, there's a word of caution here, and the word of caution is found in verse 15. He says, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. So we're to suffer for the right things. We're to suffer for righteousness. And again, even in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not for doing bad things, not for doing things that are hurtful and so forth, not for being obnoxious. Sometimes Christians are persecuted because they are a little obnoxious. But he says, be persecuted for righteousness, for doing what is right. He says this, glorify God in this name. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. Interesting thing, a little side note here. There are only three times in the whole New Testament the word Christian is used. The one is in Acts 21, 28, where it talks about the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians at Antioch. And then in Acts 11, 26, and then Acts 26, verse 28, talks about King Agrippa, and Paul is before King Agrippa, and he says, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. But only three times the word Christian is used. And it wasn't a complimentary term, it was sort of a derisive term back then. Yeah, you're one of those Christians, aren't you? But he says, listen, if you're labeled as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't hang your head and say, yeah, I guess I am. But he says in that name, glorify God and just say, God, I praise you that you have made me a child of yours. I praise you that you have called me to be a Christian, to be a little Christ in this world. We're to suffer for the right reason. And he says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed, but we're to glorify God in that. Well, how does God use suffering? Beginning in verse 17, sort of an interesting passage there. It can be a little bit confusing. It says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And what he seems to suggest here is this suffering is his judgment on his people. But don't misunderstand that. The judgment on His people is not condemnation. It is not punishment for doing what is wrong. I believe this sort of judgment is a purging of the people of God. See, God is committed to making His people holy. We saw this in 1 Peter 2. We are to be this holy people, royal priesthood, a holy nation, and so forth. God is committed to making us holy. We see this even in Ephesians 5, where it talks about He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And God uses the world to help us get there. God uses even suffering from the world, persecution, to make us holy. That is why, you know, the ancient church father Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, because it causes the church to grow and to thrive. God is doing that. God is using persecution to purify His people. We see it in the Old Testament. God would frequently bring foreign nations against Israel, and they would really dominate them and conquer them. And God would use that to discipline them. And then God would turn around and punish those that He used to discipline His people. We see this in Isaiah 10, where He did that with Assyria. Assyria came on Israel because of their sin, their failures. And then God says, listen, your motivation was wrong, so I'm going to punish you. But that's what God is doing. God is using suffering, the suffering of His people, to purify His church, to purge us of sin. And what He says here is this: if God cannot put up with sin, even in His people who are His children, who are called to be His special possession, if God will not tolerate sin in them, how much less is He going to put up with sin in the unbeliever? And can you imagine the punishment that they will face who have rejected the gospel of God, who have rejected His Son, who have thumbed their nose at Him? It's going to be far, far worse, worse than anything. It's like the author of Hebrews said, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So yeah, our suffering may be bad now, but it is a warning to the unbeliever as well. Even as the Christian suffers, is a warning. Beware, because God knows you and God will find you out. In verse 18, He sort of sums that up. And He says, and if it's with difficulty, a quote from Proverbs, that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now that may strike some of you as a little bit funny. It is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. You think, it's not difficult. I mean, how hard is it to be saved? I mean, we think it's pretty easy. You simply pray the sinner's prayer, you confess your sin, you ask Jesus to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior, and so it seems pretty easy, doesn't it? But He's saying here is difficulty to be saved. You see, I think what we need to understand is this: when you first become a Christian, when you experience that new birth, you repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ, you are basically entering through the narrow gate. You're entering through that narrow gate, and that opens up into this narrow way. But the narrow way is tough. It is not an easy way to walk on. This is another translation of that verse. It's hard for the righteous to be saved. And New Living Translation says, if the righteous are barely saved, they're barely saved. It's tough. And the reason for it, when you're walking on this narrow way, it's tough. John 16, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And in Acts 14, it talks about Paul strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So this pathway is fraught with tribulations and hardships. It's difficult. And again, a lot of folks will simply say, man, this is too much. They'll be like that seed on rocky soil. They don't want to persevere in that. Doesn't mean they lose their salvation. What it would mean if they bow out and throw in the towel simply means they never really had a genuine saving faith. But he says here, if it's with difficulty the righteous save, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And once again, just a reminder that even though it is hard for us now, those who reject the gospel, those who want nothing to do with Christ, what they will face will be infinitely greater and worse than anything we can imagine. So, as we think about this, just in conclusion here, he says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. How do you respond? How do you respond? If in fact we know that suffering is our lot, that persecution is our lot for the name of Christ, what do we do? And he says here, entrust your soul, not just your spiritual person here, but your whole person. Entrust your whole self to God, your Creator. And interesting, this is the only place in the New Testament where God is referred to as Creator. The only place. He is our Creator. He is the one that, basically in Psalm 39, He formed our inward parts. He wove us in our mother's womb. It says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them, not one of them. Here's a God that we can entrust ourselves to. The one who created us in the womb, the one who wrote in His book every day that was ordained for us. This is a God that we can trust with our whole being, with all of ourselves, our whole lives. We can trust Him. Martin Luther wrote this, if we consider the greatness and the glory of the life we shall have when we have risen from the dead, it would not be difficult at all for us to bear the concerns of this world. If I believe the word, I shall on the last day, after the sentence has been pronounced, not only gladly have suffered ordinary temptations, insults, and imprisonment, but I shall also say, oh, that I did not throw myself under the feet of all the godless for the sake of the great glory which I now see revealed and which has come to me through the merit of Christ. What are your expectations as a Christian? That's what it boils down to. What are your expectations? That God would just make everything easy for you? Or that God would lead you through tribulation to eternal glory? I pray that each of us, and I've had to do the same thing, I just look inward and say, God, I don't seem to be experiencing much persecution. Is it because I'm not following you as closely as I need to? I think as, again, as the days get darker, figuratively speaking, that I think we're going to experience more opposition as we seek to live for Christ. I mean, you think of the issues now with marriage. If you stand for marriage, if you stand against homosexuality, yeah, you look at the gender issues, you look at all these things that are going on. If we stand for what is true, the world is going to come at us with all that it has. And we may indeed be persecuted for Christ's sake. But then, if that happens, what a privilege. What a privilege that we can identify with Jesus in His suffering. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for our Savior. And we reflect back on His suffering, all that He went through in the course of His life here on earth, and especially in that final week, the beatings he took, the scourging, and then ultimately being nailed to a cross. And Father, you've called us to be your children. You've made us the body of Jesus. He is the head. We're the body. And Lord, you've called us to follow in his footsteps. You called us to share in his sufferings. And I pray, Father, we wouldn't recoil from that. We wouldn't have unrealistic expectations for the Christian life, that everything should be comfortable and smooth sailing because we know you. But Lord, we're still in this spiritual battle. We're wrestling against flesh and not against flesh and blood, but principalities. And all these forces of evil are going to come against us. Lord, make us faithful. Make us faithful to you to the very end. And Lord, if we are called to suffer for Christ's sake, because we wear the badge of the Christian, we bear the name of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with joy even as we look ahead to the glory that we will share in with our Savior. I thank you for all that you're doing in our midst. And Lord, I do pray for anyone here who has never come to faith in Christ. Lord, the warning is here. If even Christians will suffer in such a way as sin will be purged from them, Lord, how much worse will it be for a holy God when a sinner stands before him? Indeed, it will be terrifying. So I pray that anyone here who doesn't know Christ would humble themselves, would seek your face, would repent of their sins, and trust Jesus. Thank you for hearing us, Lord. We thank you for this passage. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.